And turn with me again in God's Word to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And we're focusing in on verses 5 to 7. I know for some of you, you find certain passages in the Song of Solomon quite hard to figure out, especially when you've read them by yourselves. You've appreciated working through them together. But I must confess that this passage here, I think, is one of the hardest ones yet. In terms of trying to figure out who is talking. Right from the very start of the book of Song of Solomon, I've told you that the headings in our Bible that say either she or he or daughters of Jerusalem, that those aren't actually part of God's inspired word. They're helpful guides, but they aren't always what we're going to agree with. Sometimes commentators disagree over who is speaking. Is it he or is it she? Of course, that is important, that we understand who is speaking so that we can interpret the book correctly. Sometimes it is abundantly clear. There is no other way it could be, because grammatically it is clear that it's a man speaking to a woman or a woman speaking to a man. But there are other times that it's not quite so clear, and that makes it hard for us. And here in this passage, in these short verses, some of them are quite well-known verses, an argument can be made for various speakers. In verse 5, the first part, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? There is an argument made that this is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. Notice that if you look back into verse 4, she was adjuring the daughters of Jerusalem not to stir up or awaken love. We've met that passage before, that verse. It's often that it comes at the end of a poem and it opens up a new poem. So perhaps it is the daughters of Jerusalem. But an argument has also been made that it's the bride speaking here. And an argument has been made that it's the king speaking. So we've got that difficulty. And then when we move into the second part of verse 5, under the apple tree I awakened you, that there's no way that can be the daughters of Jerusalem, because it's a singular person speaking. But again, we have the argument made that it's the bride speaking, and the argument being made that it's the king speaking. And there's a sense in which you can think, is it the bride awakening the bridegroom? That is, the Christian praying to Christ and stirring him up to action? Or is it speaking of Christ awakening the Christian, that is, giving the new birth and bringing them to saving faith? So there's an argument both ways. And then into verses 6 and 7, here's where it gets easier, but not easy. It gets easier because it's definitely the bride speaking. We know that it's a woman speaking to the man. But she's speaking about love. And here's where the difficulty comes. Is she speaking about Christ's love for the church, or is she speaking about the church's love for Christ? And again, that's something that's been taken both ways. And so we have in these three verses a lot of difficulties. I don't think I necessarily have all the answers. And I think, in a sense, when it is a little bit more ambiguous like this, where there is an argument that can be made for both sides, we can say both and. And especially when we think about this theme of love. Love in the relationship between Christ and his church is not one-sided. It is reciprocal. It should be reciprocal. We have the love of Christ. We love because he first loved us. And so you can take this passage, we're going to focus on Christ's love for the church, but you can take it away with you. You can think about it, about your own love for Christ. Is your love like this? Do you love in the way Christ loves the church? And for the sake of those visiting with us, I've hinted at it there, but we are viewing Song of Solomon as an allegory. It doesn't make sense in any other way. It's a book that just does not make sense if you try to think that there was this is speaking about Solomon and one of his wives. Solomon does not give us the model marriage. Solomon by no means gives us that, because he had how many wives and concubines? We're not to follow him in that sense. But Solomon has written this song to show us the relationship between Christ and the church. a beautiful relationship, and one in which there are rich experiences. And so let's move to the things that we can be clear about from these verses. And I really have 2 points I want us to see. And if we can get these, whether we understand all the difficulties of interpretation or not, we can go out those doors believing 2 things that we can put into practice. First of all, a Christian leans on the one that you love. A Christian leans on the one that you love. And that's from verse 5, the first part. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? We don't know who's speaking these words, but we do know that it is the bride. It is the woman, the person who represents the Christian or who represents the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. And we do recognize that she's leaning on the man, the King, the one who represents Jesus Christ. Notice that she's coming up out of the wilderness. She's coming out of a place that is barren, a place that is uncultivated, a place that has wild animals, a place that is dangerous, a place that has robbers. But she's coming up out of that place as she is leaning on the one that her soul loves. This is an attitude of dependence, an attitude of faith, of confidence, trusting in the one that she loves. And Christians, isn't that the way it's to be with us? That we are to lean all our weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love him. Yes, we're going to see love in due course. We've met it before, the one that our soul loves. But here we're focusing on the fact that we're to lean on him. It's a picture of faith. When someone's older and they're struggling to walk, they need something to lean on. Perhaps a walking stick, or perhaps there's someone who goes out on a walk with them. They put their arm through their arm and they lean some of their weight on that person. It makes sense when you have a need to lean on someone. Of course, there's a song that we hear, that famous song, "Lean on Me When You're Not Strong." And the idea of that song is that there's community, that we all need someone to lean on. And it comes back, doesn't it, where not only may you lean on me, but when I am older, for it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. The idea is that you can lean on me now while I'm strong, but then there'll be a time that I'm weak and I'll need to lean on someone else or lean on you. And we can help one another. And that's the way it is in our physical lives. We have to lean on one another. We need support. We can't do it by ourselves. But the thing about this, leaning on Christ, we're leaning on one who will never need to lean on anyone else. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're leaning in someone who is of himself sufficient, who is entirely almighty and powerful and strong. He'll never grow old and weary and bent over and needing someone to support him. Because everything that we need is found in Christ, and he has no lack and no need. He is divine. He is the God-man. And he is there for us to put our faith in. Psalm 63 verse 8 says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." And that is, in a sense, how you can, in one sentence, encapsulate what faith is. We cling to Christ, and he upholds us. There's a mutual holding on to each other. We are holding on to him, clinging to him, because we're desperate for what he has and what he gives. But he's holding on to us, not because he needs us, but because he's upholding us. His hands are under us, supporting us and strengthening us. That's what faith is. We are leaning entirely upon Christ. And isn't that necessary right from the start of the Christian experience, right to the end? Isn't leaning on Christ needed to come in, and isn't it needed to go out on the way to heaven? That the whole of the Christian life can be described as a leaning everything on Christ. Think about it for the person who is a sinner, who is not connected to Christ, for someone who is on the outside. And through God's word, they come to the realization of their sin and of their guilt, their unrighteousness, that they deserve judgment, the wrath and curse of God because they've sinned against the holy God. But then they hear the good news, the gospel, that there is someone who has come into the world to save sinners. And they begin to explore that and to think about it. How has this person saved sinners? And the answer in the Bible is clear. Jesus Christ died on the cross, the just in the place of the unjust. That he took the penalty for sin. He bore sin in his own body that he may reconcile us to God. And all we must do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to depend upon him, to lean our full weight upon him, that is the way we can come to heaven. That is the way we can escape hell and fire and wrath and judgment. That is the way we can have sins forgiven, by leaning entirely upon Jesus. And so on the way into the Christian life, we learn that we're to lean on him, to rest in him. He is the one who gives us eternal life. We're not to go limping in our own way. We're to lean on him. Think about those people who were brought to Jesus for healing. There were some of them who were paralyzed, weren't there? They couldn't move. Not one muscle in their body could they move. They had to be carried from place to place. And yet Jesus was able to heal them. And spiritually speaking, when we're apart from Christ, we're paralyzed. We cannot move. The Bible is commanding us to walk in the way of obedience. We can't walk in the way of obedience in the sinful nature. We don't want to. That's a separate point. But even if we wanted to, we can't because we're spiritually paralyzed. Our legs do not work. Our hands do not work. We can't crawl on our hands and knees to compensate for our legs. We're entirely disabled, spiritually speaking, unable to do any good. But when Christ comes in grace and he saves a person, he heals them so that now they're able to stand up and walk. Remember how Jesus said to people, take up your bed and walk? And just in a moment like that, they were able to do it. There was power, physical power in their legs that they had never felt there before. And so it is for us spiritually. We can't walk in the way of obedience until we lean on Christ. And then suddenly there's spiritual power, isn't there, in our legs. We're able to do things that we used to not be able to do. We're able to pray. We're able to praise. We're able to obey. Now, of course, there are times we still go limping on. We'll come to that in a moment. But you see, Jesus is the one who heals us. And so, we're in the way into the Christian life, we have faith in Christ that he alone will heal us and take us to himself. Friends, faith is needed in the Christian life day by day. Leaning on Christ, leaning on your beloved, is not just something you do to get in the door. It's not something that you do just simply to become a Christian. It's something that we must do every single day of our lives until the day we die. And indeed, on the day that we die, we must die in faith, leaning on Christ. And it's the lesson that needs to be heard time and time again. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. You think about how many times you've come to a church service and where in the sermon you've been exhorted to believe in God, to trust in Christ. And in a sense you could say, well, I could almost write that sermon. I've heard it so many times. I know exactly what is going to be said. But then you pause and you examine your own life and you begin to reflect and you say to yourself, well, am I practicing that? And then you think of those times that you've not been leaning on Christ. You think about those times that you've been leaning on your own resources, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own strength of determination, your own sense of endurance. In so many ways, we end up leaning on ourselves instead of leaning on Christ. Notice here that the woman who has come to faith a long time ago, this woman who has had many rich experiences with Christ, as we've seen through this series, that she is here leaning on the one she loves. It's like the Apostle John, isn't it, in the Gospels. Where was John? Where was he in the upper room? We had the Lord's Supper last week. Where was John to be found? He was to be found leaning on Christ's breast. He was the one whom Jesus loved and the one who had seemed to have a special love for Jesus. And he was so close to Jesus, and yet where was he? He was leaning on Jesus. Faith, a picture of faith. We're to lean on him. Day by day, Christian, we need him just as much as when we first leaned on him. We always need him. What does the proverb say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To lean on our own ideas, to lean on our own strength or our own righteousness, all of these ways are contrary to the gospel way. The gospel way is not simply be saved from your sins and then do it yourself. The gospel way is to be saved from your sin and by leaning on Christ alone for your justification, but leaning on Christ day by day in dependence on him for everything and anything. It's only by Christ that we can put sin to death. It's only by Christ that we can put on righteousness. It's only by Christ, we saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we, that without him we can do nothing. It's only by him that we can produce fruit, and it's by leaning on him. Psalm 62 and verse 6 and onwards really encapsulates that. Because there the psalmist comes to this conclusion. He, that is the Lord, only, notice the word only, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. He comes to this conclusion that his strength is only found in the Lord. He's his rock. But then he goes on to say, trust in him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You see, he's come to that conviction for himself. I need the Lord. I need to lean on him as my refuge and strength. And now he says to all the people, well, now you lean on him. You trust in him. And do so at all times. And that's an important point to think. It's not just when we feel we're in a dark, troubled hour, as we sang earlier. It's not just in those times that we should trust in God. It's not just when we feel we can't do it by ourselves. It should be at all times, every day. How often we must confess to our own shame, we turn to God when things go hard, when things are difficult. But it's day by day living the Christian life that we're to lean on him. It shouldn't be a hardship for us to do it. When we notice in the words of the text, we're leaning on our beloved. We're leaning on one who loves us and one that we likewise love. So friends, think about your life and think about where you're leaning. Think about those places that you're leaning on things that are not Christ. And begin, once you identify those places, don't just leave it there. That's just self-examination in the general. Get into the specifics. Begin to ask yourself questions. What would a doctor do? He doesn't just get to the general problem. He tries to get to the root of the matter, doesn't he? Well, begin to ask yourself, why is it that you're leaning on these things? What is it you think about those things that you think they're strong enough to support you? Are you valuing these things? Are you making an idol of these things? And what is it that you're really truly thinking about Christ? Do you think he's not able to support you? Do you think he's weak? Do you think he's irrelevant to that area of your life? Begin to ask yourself those deeper and more probing questions. Remember how Sennacherib challenged the people of God in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was under siege. Isaiah 36 verse 6. He said, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Take that verse to heart. In many ways, we are leaning on things that are broken reeds of a staff. things that don't have the strength to support us. If you want a walking stick to support you, it needs to be a strong piece of wood. It can't be a little reed. It'll snap. And it'll pierce your hand if you're leaning on it the wrong way. Egypt is not sufficient. And that was one of God's enemies pointing that out. How much more should we see that? And see that we can lean on the one that our soul loves. He will never disappoint us. He's not like a reed that will snap in two. Jesus doesn't have that breaking point where we're leaning on him too much. We won't develop a sense of dependency that's too much. You know, people can get a sense of dependency on someone and then they're not able to stand on their own two feet anymore. They need that person too much. It will never be that way with Christ. We will never depend on him too much. We always depend on him too little. So lean. That's what a Christian does. He leans on Christ. But then secondly, this is our second point. A Christian rejoices in the love of Christ. And indeed, we could say a bit more specifically, the Christian desires that that love of Christ will be confirmed and shown and felt in our lives. I did say earlier that this section on the love, we could in a sense take it both ways, and commentators have. And you can go away and think about that, but your own love towards Christ. But we're going to think about Christ's love towards us in the main point here. Particularly here in verse 6, she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." She wants Christ's love to be confirmed, to be authenticated. You think about the seals in the ancient world where you had that bit of wax that was hot, and the person took their signet ring and they impressed it into the wax and it left the mark in it to show that that document was authentic, it was genuine, that it really came from the person that it said it came from. Well, this is something similar to what she wants here. She wants a seal upon the heart and the arm of Christ. She wants a confirmation. But there's an allusion here to the Old Testament practice where the high priest bore the names of the tribes of Israel, the names of the people of God, as he went about his business. Remember how he had on the ephod, he had that breastplate that had the names of the 12 tribes on it. And he also had those engraved on stones on the shoulders. And so the high priest really and truly had a seal upon his heart, on the breastplate, and upon the arm, that is the shoulders. And that's what's being alluded to here, I think. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. The Old Testament priesthood points to Jesus. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear. He is the great high priest, better than all that went before. And just as the Old Testament priest bore the names of the people of God as he went about his business, as he went in and out of the tabernacle, as he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, so too Jesus bears the names of his people on his heart and on his arms, on his shoulders. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone somewhere. Hebrews makes this allusion. He has gone into the Holy of Holies. The Day of Atonement has come, hasn't it? Where Christ has carried away our sin. He has died. The just in the place of the unjust. But now he has ascended up and he has gone into the presence of God for us. He's in the Holy of Holies. And we're like the Israelites, remember in this practice in the Day of Atonement, they stood outside the tabernacle and they were waiting. When is the high priest going to come back? When is he going to come back to show us that our sacrifice has been accepted and that we are righteous before God? But we are standing outside waiting for the high priest to return, waiting for Christ to come back from heaven. But today, where is Jesus? He's in that Holy of Holies. He's before the Father. But friends, notice that where he is bearing on his heart our names. If you are in Christ, he is there interceding for you. He is in the presence of God for you as an individual, if you're in Christ, for us collectively in Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us, not for everyone in the world, without exception. But for us, for God's people, he is there with our interests in his heart. The woman here could be paraphrased as saying to Christ, let me have a place in your heart. And the answer of the New Testament is that we do have a place in Christ's heart, in his priesthood. She goes on to speak of this love, and she describes it in various ways, verses 6 and 7. She describes that love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Love is as strong as death. There's nothing so certain in life as death and the grave. These are things that we can't avoid. These are things that come. They're a powerful force against us. But love is strong like that. Indeed, we could say it's stronger even than that. The picture here, or the meaning of this, these pictures here, is that love is powerful. Indeed, love conquers. Love wins. Love vanquishes. And how different that is from the idea of love that there is in the world. You could take an examination of all the pop songs through the years that describe love, and you could think about, just in terms philosophically, what does the world think about love as a concept? And doesn't it fall short of this idea of what love truly is? Love in the world is just some flimsy feeling that can be given to someone for a time and then lost or moved on. I no longer love you. That's the way the world thinks of love. It's a feeling that when that feeling grows cold, then it just you move on with your love somewhere else. But how different it is from the love of Christ, which is strong as death, and which jealousy is as fierce as the grave. It's interesting for us to think that jealousy and love are close to one another. We teach our children, don't we, not to be jealous. Do not covet. Be content. And in a sense, we could say, for the most part, jealousy is wrong. But there is a form of jealousy that is right. A husband may be jealous of his wife's love, and a wife jealous of her husband's love, because their love belongs to one another. They have covenanted to one another, pledging themselves to love one another until death parts them. And the husband has no right to give his love to someone that's not his wife. And the wife, likewise, has no right to take her love and give it to another man, because their love belongs to one another. And so there's that jealousy for what belongs to them. Well, so too, the love of God is jealous. There's an ardor in it. There's a strength in it, a passion or a vehemence. It's wholehearted. It's strong. God's love is a powerful force. It's not weak. The world may think of love as being some feeling. Sadly, the church has taken on too much of the world's idea of love. And they portray a God of love, a weak, powerless God who's loving and just wants people, everyone, to come to him. But he's powerless to do anything about it. He's powerless to bring people to himself. They can resist him. But not here. The Lord's love is so strong. It's more powerful than the grave. And he is jealous. He is jealous for you if you're a Christian. And so we must say those times in which we sin against God and where we indulge in temptation, God is jealous. Christ wants our heart. He has so much love towards us that he's determined that that sin shall not take us away. He will in some way bring us back. The love of Christ is mighty. It's like the flames of fire, the fire of the Lord, as it's described here. There's a holiness to it and a strength that startles us at times when we think of the love of God. You think what John says, behold what manner of love that we should be called children of God. It's from a different world, he's saying. But John's almost startled by this love, bowled over, amazed that Christ could love sinners. It's like a flash of fire, lightning coming from heaven. But then notice also verse 7 that it says here, many waters cannot quench love. neither can floods drown it. Our love can easily wax cold. Love in this world can get drowned, in a sense, get weakened. But not the love of Christ. Many waters cannot quench love. I want to just take two things, although I think you can maybe think of more yourself, but to take two broad categories. First of all, trials. Trials in this life cannot quench Christ's love, no matter how much it feels like it. In Psalm 42, it describes trials in life as deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist there is in a time of feeling depressed and downcast. Everything's going wrong, spiritually speaking, and he feels adrift at sea. The breakers of the waves, if you ever go to the sea and you see how strong waves are, they're crashing over his head, and he feels lost. So trials like these, spiritual trials, depressions, and so on, are described like waters. But many waters cannot quench love. These things cannot take away Christ's love for his people. And Psalm 42 goes on to that. After talking about the breakers crashing over his head, the waters trying to quench love, he says, yet by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. The Lord's love breaks through. So we can take that general category of these trials in life that make us perhaps feel unloved. They cannot quench God's love. But then we could take a second broad category of sin and temptations and our own failures and our own weaknesses and the many ways in which we let God down. Can these quench God's love? Can our own sin, can that stop God loving us? Well, friends, we could indeed say, can anything quench the power of God's love for us when it's described in such terms? I think the parallel passage in the New Testament is Romans 8, where it tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Can death or life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, can anything in God's creation separate us from that powerful, ardent love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus for us? Friends, that is the love of Christ that's spoken of here in this passage, and it amazes us to think of it. Now, we need to be careful, I think, in the Reformed Church, because rightly, we talked about this in our book study, the church at large doesn't believe what the Bible says about love, but they proclaim God loves you. No matter who you are, we talked about, there's a particular church in Airdrie that has something like that put up in front of the church. God loves you no matter what, no matter who you are, no matter how you live, essentially is what it's saying. It doesn't matter. God loves you regardless. That's not the message of the Bible. But we need to be careful lest trying to avoid such messages that we move away from love and that we think love is a topic for them and not for us. The love of God in Christ belongs to us. And many waters cannot quench it. But then notice just briefly at the end of verse 7, this love cannot be bought. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Imagine if someone came to you and tried to buy your love. And if someone came to you and said, look, if I give you this amount of money, or I give you this amount of stuff, would you love me? Imagine if someone came to a married man or woman and said, I'll pay you to love me. That's not the way to get love. Here it tells us if a man offered that wealth for love, he would be utterly despised. And so there's an important lesson for us. The love of Christ is freely given, and it is not purchased. Don't go to Christ and say, I will earn that love. Don't go to Christ and say that you will pay for him to love you. That's true if you're not a Christian. You cannot earn God's love. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest we would boast. And if you go to God, non-Christian, if you go to God and you say, I will get you to love me by the way I live my life, God will utterly despise you. That's what this verse is saying. It's utterly despicable that someone would come to God like that. He does not give his love for money. He does not give his love for works. He gives his love freely in Christ. Love cannot be bought. Love cannot be merited. But that's true. All these lessons, we can take that. It's not just at the start of the Christian life. It's throughout the Christian life. Christian, please don't go to God. Go to Christ and say, I will earn your love today. Perhaps you've sinned against him. You've fallen into some sins, perhaps even some pattern of sin. You feel very far from him and you think, well, I'm going to start obeying. I'm going to read my Bible extra long. I'm going to pray extra hard. I'm going to throw myself into some ministry in the church and do it. And you're doing it. These are good things to do, but you're doing it to try to earn your way back into his affections. If you really examine your motivation, that's why you're doing it. But notice here, it tells us, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Doing the right things does not earn the love. Simply, what we're encouraged here to do as Christians is to see that this love in Christ is already there. Strong waters cannot quench it. And we're to value it and appreciate it and meditate upon it. And not try to earn it, but to respond to it. We love because he first loved us. And we can love today, we can obey today, we can do the right things today because he first loved us and because he still loves us. And nothing can quench his strong, powerful love. Amen. Let's pray.